Thank you. Heavenly Father, for what a blessing, what a privilege it is to be able to gather together around your word and to listen to you. And we pray so much that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would be helping us now that we may understand them. We thank you for this extraordinary glimpse of the Lord Jesus that we receive tonight. Please, would it change us in the ways that it should do? And we ask this for his glory. Amen. Don't know whether you've ever had that thing where you get invited in to be part of something that is just so private, it's just so special, that you can't help feeling you almost shouldn't be there, really. Maybe it's a private funeral for a friend or something. So the big Thanksgiving service later on, everyone is going to that, but the funeral is just for family and a few really close friends. But you must come, the family say. And they're so glad that you do, but as you look around, you realise what a privilege it is to be invited along. Or maybe another family invites you in to share Christmas with them, which is a big deal in our culture, isn't it, at that time of year, where we sort of do that thing that settlers did in the States when they were pitching camp overnight, you know, sort of circling the wagons. We tend to sort of look in, just look after ourselves, try and shut everybody out at that time of year. But someone invites you in to share Christmas with them. So there you are, and every family has their own particular ways of doing Christmas, don't they? Their own little traditions they've developed over the years, and you're involved in theirs. And it's so special, it's so private. Part of you can't help thinking, I shouldn't really be here. But they're so obviously thrilled that you've come along. All you can do is just enjoy the privilege of being there. And I think that's how we're meant to feel as we come to John 13 this evening. That sense of privilege, really, at being part of, allowed to see something really special. And if you remember what we saw last week, how John's account of Jesus' life breaks into two halves, basically, chapters 1 to 12 and chapters 13 to the end. And we're right in the middle. And one of the differences between the two halves we saw is this. Chapters 1 to 12 is all about Jesus doing stuff in public. Extraordinary things, signs, John calls them. Really amazing things that point people to who he is and what he's come to do. And he does them right out in the open where everyone can see. Chapters 13 to the end are so different. With the exception of his trial and his crucifixion, which are yet to come, Jesus retreats into private with just his closest followers for company, as now he begins to prepare them for what's about to happen, for the death that he's about to die, his departure from this world. And as we read on into chapter 13 and then 14, 15, 16 and 17 as well, which I think probably do roughly this time next year, the thing that should strike us straight away is just what a privilege it is for us to be here as Jesus, through John, invites us right into that upper room where this meal took place. To see the things that he does and listen to the things that he says. Because verse 1 of chapter 13, notice this really is it. Jesus knows the time has come. The Passover has come, that great meal that looked right back into Israel's history, to that night centuries before when God's people had escaped, had been rescued from Egypt, when so many lambs had died so that sinful people could be set free. And now he knows the time has come for him, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus himself, to die, so that sinful people like us could be set free. He knows, verse 2, notice, that he's about to be betrayed. He knows about this great conspiracy of evil that is underway, that he's a marked man. So end of verse 1. We're told, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. How did he do that? Verse 3 tells us God the Father has put all things under Jesus' power at this stage. So Jesus could do anything he likes right now, anything at all. What does he do? We're expecting something quite amazing in verse 4, aren't we? Some dazzling display of his glory. And in a sense, that is what we get if we've only got eyes to see it. But it's not remotely the sort of thing that we were expecting. we look at this meal, just try and forget that famous Da Vinci painting of the Last Supper, you know the one I mean, where Jesus and his disciples look like they're sort of sat at the top table at a wedding reception or something. And that's not what this meal would have looked like at all. That's not how meals were laid out back then. So Jesus and his followers would have been reclining on couches in a circle with the food in the middle and their feet at the edge of the circle, like spokes of a wheel, I suppose. And normally what happened when you arrived at the place where you were going to have dinner back then is that the most junior slave of all was given the job of washing everybody's feet. And it was a horrible job. And feet can be quite grim at the best of times. I don't want to be rude. I'm sure you take very good care of your feet. But be honest, if we sort of had to choose a particular part of the body to be, I doubt there'd be many of us begging to be allowed to be the feet. And if that's true today, well, what about back then when this happened, when you went everywhere in sandals on roads that were either mud or dust, one or the other, and that were regularly used for herding animals as well? Washing other people's feet was a disgusting job. So horrid, only slaves were ever asked to do it. It's just that here at this dinner, there weren't any slaves. So maybe Jesus' disciples had that stupid pride thing going on. You know the one, we sometimes do it, don't we? I used to work years ago in the Secretary of State for Defence's office, and there were five of us in his outer office, four private secretaries and a diary secretary. And I say this to my shame, every time the phone rang, which it did regularly, we had that stupid pride thing going on, where we'd all sit there trying to look really engrossed in whatever we were doing, as if, you know, we were far too important to pick up the phone, far too busy doing whatever it was that we were doing to pick up the phone. And you'd feel the tension and the bitterness just building until in the end someone around the room cracked and actually picked up the phone and answered it. It was an awful way to behave. Maybe something like that is going on here. Jesus' disciples, they're so aware the feet need washing, it's going to ruin the meal if that doesn't happen. But all feeling they're far too important to do the job themselves. One of the others should do it. You can imagine the really pointed looks at each other, can't you? Come on, Andrew, you do this. No, Philip, why not you? Waiting for someone to crack, it's just that none of them did. Until verse 4. Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And you can imagine the absolutely stunned silence, can't you, as they suddenly saw Jesus, their master, get up, get the towel, get the water, and do that thing that none of them had done. Go around the circle, washing each of their feet, even Judas's feet, Judas, who Jesus knew was about to betray him. No one moving a muscle, the only sound, the noise of the water splashing as he used it. Those moments, they must have been etched into the disciples' memories forever, mustn't they? I guess that's why verses 4 and 5 almost seem to go into slow motion. Did you notice that as we read them? As John recalls what happened, he can still remember every single detail of that scene. Until verse 6, Peter finally blurts out what they're all thinking. It was always Peter who did that, wasn't it? I guess that's why we love Peter so much today. You know, impetuous Peter who could never sort of keep his thoughts in. They always came out. Verse 6, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He asks. Jesus replied, you don't realise now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And if we hadn't already begun to realise it, now we do. Suddenly we get a glimpse, there is so much more going on in this moment, in this incident. It's not just about cleaning feet or being humble, although it is about both those things, but this is Jesus giving his closest followers a picture of what he was going to do for them the very next day. You know how Jesus sometimes told parables, stories that conveyed spiritual truths? Here it's a bit like he's acting one out. Peter doesn't get it. That's why Jesus says, Peter, you're only going to understand this later on. But as John retells the story, it becomes clear for us, washing the disciples' feet is a picture of what Jesus was going to do for them the very next day. And for so many others, you and me if we're trusting him. When he gave his life to clean us up from our sin. And there are three things this foot washing shows us about the death that Jesus was about to die. First, which comes across so clearly in this first exchange Jesus has with Peter, Jesus' death is our only hope. It's our only hope. Verse 6. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And you can see Peter's problem, can't you? He hates the idea of Jesus, his master, stooping to serve him in this way. Imagine you got invited to stay at Windsor Castle or something, and as you were heading back to your room after dinner to go to bed, you looked through a doorway and suddenly saw the Queen herself polishing your shoes. No way! She can't do that. It would feel so wrong. It would be all you could do not to go running in and just sort of grab the brush and the polish out of her hand. You can't possibly do that for me. Well, Peter can't hold himself back, beginning of verse 8. No, you shall never wash my feet, he says to Jesus, literally in the original, never to eternity. And Jesus, even if this world goes on forever, you are never going to do this for me. Peter is saying, I guess our equivalent would be, not in a million years, Jesus. Not in a million years. But look how Jesus responds, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. He's so clear. Him humbling himself is exactly what Peter needs. In fact, more than that, it's Peter's only hope. Peter, this really is the only way, Jesus is saying. Unless you let me wash you clean by taking all the sin, all your sin and all the punishment you deserve on myself tomorrow when I die, you have no part with me, no forgiveness, no life, no place in my kingdom. It's a humbling thing, isn't it, to get to a point where we realise our only hope, the only thing that can sort us out, is for someone we really respect, someone we really love, to humble themselves and take some of that shame on themselves. I guess many of us, it's Mother's Day, isn't it? Many of us can remember times in the past where we did stuff that was so bad, that was so foolish, that the only way out, the only thing that could fix it, was to go and get our parents involved and for them to stoop right down and take some of the shame of what we'd done on themselves. A few years ago now, I remember getting to know someone who was coming out of a really bad patch in his life. He was a young guy, he'd ended up dealing drugs, he'd done some time in prison. His parents had been brilliant, absolutely brilliant. They'd realised his only hope of turning himself around was for them to pay off his debts, and they were pretty big debts to the kind of people you don't want to owe a lot of money to at all. And they realised that their son, the thing he needed was to move to a whole new area. So there was a complete break between him and all these people who'd led him onto all this trouble in the past. So they sold their very comfortable house, paid out thousands of pounds, and moved to a whole new area for him. How amazing to know you've got parents who love you enough to do something like that. But how humbling to realise you've got yourself into such a state that the only solution is for them to do something like that for you. How amazing to know the Lord Jesus loved people like you and me enough to go to the cross in our place. But how humbling to realise the mess we've got ourselves into through our rebellion against him is so bad that his death is the only solution. The only way out. Maybe you're still thinking Christianity through for yourself. I'm wondering if it's for you, and you've heard what Jesus has said about the trouble that we're in because of our sin. Maybe you're even persuaded that's true. But you'd love to think there's another way to fix it. And maybe there's something you can do to sort yourself out before God by doing some good stuff to sort of try and outweigh the bad, or making yourself suffer, or doing loads of religious stuff. Whatever it might be, surely you're tempted to think you're not so bad that the only solution was this, was God's Son stooping to the cross for you. See what Jesus says, verse 8. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. His death is the only hope we've got. But secondly, it is all we need. Jesus' death is all we need. Because by verse 9, it seems even Peter's begun to twig that there is something slightly more significant going on than just feet being washed. "Oh, well, Jesus," Peter says, typical Peter again, "if the stakes are that high, you better wash the lot. My head, my hands." You can almost imagine him diving for the bowl of water at this point, can't you? Verse 10, Jesus answered, "Whoa, Peter. A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean." And that would have made perfect sense back then. So if you're going out for dinner to someone else's house, you probably would have had a bath before you went, like we do today, I guess. But as you walked to that person's house, your feet got dirty, so your feet got washed when you arrived. But you didn't need a whole new bath when you got there, because the rest of you was clean still. And Jesus is saying that's how it works when he washes us by his death. It's so powerful, it does the job forever. As we trust him, his death cleans us so deeply that in God's eyes, and his eyes really are the most searching eyes of all, we'll never need cleaning again. At least when I've been married for coming up for 16 years now, I love these little bits, but I've got to say, there are every single day I do something that upsets her. So many times when I've not treated her like I should do, stuff I've got to say sorry to her about every single day, but none of those things mean we need to get married again. And this says it's like that with us in Jesus if we're trusting him. Sure, you know, we start following him, we accept him as king of our lives, and of course we keep messing up and getting things wrong. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that's true. And when we do, of course it's right for us to say sorry. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says we still need to have our feet washed. That's why John, in one of his letters later in the New Testament, writes those words that we sometimes use when we say our prayer of confession. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's why we keep saying prayers of confession when we meet. We said one earlier this evening. But the great thing to remember is this. For trusting him, we never need a bath again. Didn't come out quite right, but you know what I mean. For trusting Jesus, his death really means we're clean forever. Think about that. Maybe you started following Jesus ages ago, and for a while things seemed to be going so well. Life seemed so different. People kept telling you how different you seemed. And then it just went wrong. She got so busy, there didn't seem to be time to focus on him anymore, to read the Bible, to pray to him, to come to church like he calls us to do if we're part of his people. Or maybe there was just that horrendous thing that you did that still makes you shudder when you think about it today. Or maybe you started following him much, much more recently and you thought life would be so different. But it hasn't, really. Still tempted in the same old ways, still stumbling, messing up in the same old ways. And now you're feeling guilty again and worrying about God's judgment again, wondering perhaps if there's something else that you now need to do to get right with him. Maybe someone's even trying to persuade us there are a few more things that we need to do to try and get back into God's good books again. Do you see what this is saying? If we turn to Jesus, if we're trusting him, then no matter how badly we've stuffed up, we're clean forever in God's eyes. His death still counts for us. It's all we need. Sure, it would be good to tell him we're sorry about those things that went wrong, to get our feet washed, but don't forget, we've had the bath. Jesus says his death, it's the only hope we've got, but it's all we need. And lastly, thirdly, he says it shows us how to live. It shows us how to live. Verse 12. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. If you end up sitting in the wrong place in some churches in the run-up to Easter, you might well find a vicar or a bishop trying to actually wash your feet. And that's okay. It's not the end of the world. It wouldn't be my thing at all. I have washed people's feet during school assemblies on this passage. It's a brilliant way to get people to listen to an assembly. But it would be such a shame if we all thought that's all Jesus is talking about in verse 15. Because we've already seen the main focus of this incident here is not what Jesus is doing to Peter's feet. It's what it was a picture of, the thing he was going to do the very next day. And so when Jesus says, copy me, he's not literally telling us to get a bowl of water and wash someone else's feet. He's telling us to do something even harder and to copy him in his death. Not necessarily literally by dying, although for some Christians that is what it's meant, but certainly by humbling ourselves to serve others who follow him too. Because notice, Jesus says people who he has loved like this, to whom he's shown the full extent of his love like this, must learn to love others like this too. In fact, people who've seen and understood something of the full extent of the love that Jesus has shown to people like us will learn to love like this too. What does that mean in practice? Well, a million different things, but I guess the big thing is this. It means realizing no act of love or service is beneath us. It means never, ever looking at something that needs to be done and thinking, that is way too low for me to stoop, someone else can do that. A Christian brother or sister, perhaps, who finds it quite hard to make friends. You know, so tempting, isn't it, to go and hang out with others, assume someone else will do something with them. That elderly person who would just love some company or some practical help. So tempting to think, oh, anyone can do that. And I'm really busy over here. That Christian at school or work who's being ridiculed for following Jesus, so aware that if we stand up with them, there'll be a load of people who never take us seriously again. And easy to think that someone else will do that. I think of all the practical jobs that need doing here. Cleaning the church week by week, washing up after Sundays at 7, that lovely job. Coming to a church clear-up day. So easy to think, yeah, but I do this in my day-to-day job, or I'm training to be one of these. Something very high-powered indeed. I don't clean, sweep, wash up, whatever it may be. Someone else can do those things. What does Jesus say? Verse 15. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. And notice verse 17 as well. He knows what we're like. He does expect us to actually do these things. Not just to agree with him in principle, but to put this into practice. Actually to do the humble, loving thing. Might seem very inconvenient. Probably will, to be honest. Humiliating even. But then this is Jesus saying these things. The one who gave his life for us. And surely, surely, we're not saying we're more important than him. Let's pray. We're so sorry, Father, for all our airs and graces. All those times the way that we behave is driven by a sense of our own importance. And this idea that we have that there are so many things that it's good for others to do, but they are beneath us. We pray that you'd forgive us for that. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, for what he did. for this death that he says is our only hope. That's so humbling to realise that's the case, but please help us to not shy away from that. Thank you that his death is all that we need, though, and that however sort of tortured or tormented we feel by sins that we've committed, by ways that we failed you, if we're trusting him, his death has done everything that we need. We are clean in your eyes. Please help us to take Jesus at his word on that, to rejoice in that grace that you've shown us in him. And please transform our lives, therefore, so that they're marked out by humble, loving acts of service, including for one another here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.